Amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to start at verse 3.
That's right. And it's good that we're starting here because this is a new discussion. So he's moving past the points that he's been making previously, and he's going to start a completely different dialogue here. And this is where the book shifts from being purely theological to practical. So in other words, it's moving from how do we understand the gospel? How do we understand what Jesus did for us on the cross and the supremacy of the new covenant we have with God? Now he's shifting into, now that we're in the new covenant, how should that affect the way that we live in our day-to-day? How does that affect the way that we treat others? And the first thing he addresses is he just assumes something. And this is really cool what he assumes. Let me read it, and then I'll explain why this assumption is really interesting. Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us and have paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, there is the assumption that he's making here, which is so fundamental and so key, but most Christians miss it, is that you're saved, right? This is a section that is written to people who are saved. The assumption is, even though you're saved, you are shot through with sin and you need to be sanctified. You are shot through with sin, and God is now working in your life to help make you more like him. And this process is not easy. It's not immediate, but it is long term. And he likens it at the very end to training for an Olympic event, which he's already alluded to in verses 1-2. So some Christians believe that once you're saved, you just act perfectly. You know, Christians don't do that. You know? Yeah. Like, you know, you just kind of have it all together. You said the prayer, you gave your life to God. Now everything is just on an uphill incline from here on out. His assumption is that's not the case. Now, you know, in your time of ministry, which is quite a bit at this point, over 20 years. You're getting old.
It's actually 28 years, if you can believe it.
Do you feel like a lot of Christians in the church really get this?
You know, I think I would say that you know, a lot of us as Christians don't want to maybe believe the reality of the difficulty of sanctification, that it's, you know, because when you believe this kind of teaching of sanctification, God is doing this work of cleansing us and moving in our lives, of making us holy, obviously it comes with a presupposition that we're not holy, that we're not complete in the sense of we haven't been perfected yet. We are complete in Christ. The idea is that the salvation that Jesus has offered us is a complete salvation. Colossians 2:10 says you are complete in Christ. So the idea is that there is a completion that began in us. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in us is faithful to complete that work, that idea of sanctification. But I think it's a tough pill sometimes to swallow, because it always feels a little bit like two steps forward, three steps back.
Right. And even in this book, Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So in a positional standing before God, the work of Christ is sufficient, right? It's complete. However, we're being sanctified, right? We're working out that which God has put in us. And again, an idea in the Christian faith is like, well, yeah, we need to be sanctified and we're fighting sin here and there. But again, there's this overwhelming view that a lot of Christians have, and I blame testimonies. Right? I blame testimonies primarily that probably the not. Fight of sin is easy. So, no, and this is what I mean when I say I blame testimonies. When you listen to a testimonial, this is what you usually hear. Back in 89, back in 90, I was the worst piece of garbage ever. I was drinking, I was smoking, I was doing this, and then I got saved. And it's almost like 1990, I got saved, and then I was perfected, and now the person I am before you today was the person I was when I got saved. There's this idea of immediate deliverance and immediate sanctification. But look at just the first metaphor he uses. So verse 3, he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." This is, again, wrapping up the concepts that he's already been drilling into the Hebrews, that they were abandoning the faith. They were going back to the law because of persecution. But then he transitions, "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Okay, so we're considering Christ. We're running the race. Now verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin," not sinners. So he's not talking about persecution anymore. "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, what is he referencing there? Well, when you look at the life of Jesus, or even the Bible as a whole, there is really only one event in the Bible in which someone was fighting sin and bled because of it. And that would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you guys probably remember the story. He's about to go to the cross, and he is plagued with deep amounts of temptation to not go to the cross. And as he's resisting this temptation to sin, he is so burdened by anguish and anxiety that he begins to sweat blood. So anyone who thinks that like fighting sin, contesting against sin is easy, is saying that you have arrived to a more spiritually mature level than Christ. And that's a dangerous thing to think. So in other words, some Christians believe that, well, yeah, we're tempted, but resist the devil and he flees from you, man. You know, you just say no, and those thoughts will just go. You know, you say, "In the name of the Lord, I rebuke these thoughts." You know, yeah.
And a lot of people, like, when they hear that, it's like a lot of people, like, they hear that kind of lingo, and they walk away from it, and they go, "Man, like, something's wrong with me." Hmm. You know, they go, "Man, something must really be wrong with me, because that pastor seems to just, like, name it and claim it." Hmm. And it's like, man, he's delivered every time.
Right.
And, you know, what's wrong with me? And when a minister doesn't share their failures or their flaws or those kind of things ever, you know, we tend to educate people in the audience that are there in the congregation. And we educate the congregation to say, you know, you should be where I'm at. You should be like me. And that's a weird idea biblically. Because the people that we see in the Bible are people that have, you know, amazing highs in Christ, but they have amazing lows in Christ too. And it just seems very abnormal to hear ministers sometimes teach from the pulpit in this victorious way all the time.
And it's really interesting to me because, you know, like, we have our ministry together where we deal with sexual sin. And then now recently with the release of my book, I'm starting to counsel a lot more people who have traumatic pasts. And in both instances, both when I'm dealing with people who struggle sexually as well as people who deal with traumatic pasts, they say the same exact thing. They say, "I've been a Christian." They're like, "This is what I'm struggling with." And then they'll say it in like denial, like a confusion almost, where they say, "I struggle with this, but I've been a Christian for 20 years. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I don't get it." So in other words, they have an internal assumption that if I was really saved, if I was really a Christian, why is this so dang hard? You know, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I didn't pray the prayer just right. Like, could you give me maybe an alternative version of the prayer? You know, maybe I didn't really give my life to God, or maybe I just don't love God enough. And it always turns into something that you should merely be guilty about, meaning that you've sinned, you've fallen short, it's bad. But instead, it shifts and transitions into overall shame, that there is something fundamentally wrong with me, that I can't fulfill the law of God perfectly. And that even when I do fulfill it, the struggle is so intense that I want to sin. And man, what is wrong with me that I want these evil, wicked things? You know, what is going on in my heart? You know, and that betrays an ignorance of passages like this. And like you said, an ignorance of the various parts of the Bible where you see faithful people of God struggle against sin and sometimes fail, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I think sometimes we all are searching for like a deliverance ministry. We all like that quick fix, you know, but this is not a quick fix.
No.
You know, enduring chastening, going through hardship, you know, you get the, you know, no one likes to be disciplined. Mm. You know, the idea of God disciplining me learning how to confess my sins before one another, learning how to get with people and being held accountable for my actions, learning how to lead in repentance in a church, as a pastor, to teach people how to repent means I have to admit to failure.
Right.
And that alone is super scary,
right,
to anybody who stands or sits up in a place like this, because the last thing you want to do is show vulnerability and say, this is how I am, this is what I'm really like. Now, you know, I came out with a book years ago. I wrote a book called Porn in a Pastor, and it was back in 2007. And so when I came out, I kind of came out with a...
the vengeance, yeah.
I came out with this huge vengeance. And of course, I started the ministry and stuff like that. But there was a lot in me of a lot of fear. Even though I knew the Bible's answer, the way God sanctifies was through accountability, was through worshiping, was through Bible study, was through prayer, was through confession, was through repentance, was through having good motivations for the glory of God. I knew it was those things, but I didn't want to enter into those things.
Right. And by the way,
I want a quick deliverance.
Right. Right. And there's this great quote from a book that I really love. It's called The Scars That Have Shaped Me. And this person's just very discouraged about not being delivered. And she's talking to her her Bible study like teacher, and she says, "Man, like, why isn't God delivering me?" And the teacher says, "Everybody loved and praised the Red Sea crossing, but everybody complained about the manna." You know, and it's like, you know, the manna is an incredible miracle, man. Bread is literally falling from the sky, and people are complaining about it. They're like, "Yeah, but it doesn't taste that great." You know, like, you know, it's so bland. You know, I know there's literally this miraculous bread coming from nothing, but yeah, you know, couldn't God spice it up a little bit? And, you know, like, that's just so humanity.
Yeah, sometimes deliverance comes in the form of that accountability partner.
Right.
So,
and,
you know,
absolutely. And the manna in this metaphor would be these disciplines. So in other words, God didn't deliver them from the desert, but he gave them resources to be able to endure the wilderness. So in other words, sometimes God doesn't deliver you from all temptation and sin, but instead he gives you the resources to endure temptation and sin and fight it. And that's why I call attention to this word discipline. Now, if we have time, we'll take it both ways. But discipline, so he uses two words in this quote from Proverbs, chastening, but then he later uses a different word, discipline. Now, discipline can either mean chastening or discipline in the sense that you would normally understand it, like disciplining your kids. But it could also refer to, and we also use this in English too, someone who's disciplined. Someone who's disciplined is not someone who's being disciplined, right, being spanked or something like that, but somebody who has instead incorporated a strategy or a way of living that is rigorous and that is thought out in order to discipline their body or their mind in order to do something specific. So in other words, he at first is definitely talking about God disciplining people in like a rebuking manner, but he's also talking about God disciplining people in a way that is exercising self-control and teaching them endurance and teaching them patience and teaching them virtues. And part of these virtues, part of these disciplines that Christians need to learn how to incorporate in their life would be things like what you're talking about, confession, repentance, accountability.
Which feels like a scourging.
Right. It can't. And that's why he says no discipline feels pleasant in the moment, right? Just as an athlete can say, man, when I go to the gym, it doesn't feel pleasant in the moment, right? Those disciplines that an athlete has to incorporate in their life, eating healthy, going to the gym, working out, right? These things don't feel good, but they produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That word trained, by the way, is the Greek word gymnasio, from which we get our word gymnasium from. So he is talking about this ritualistic type of training in order to live holy lives before God. So it's completely dispelling this myth that living the Christian life is easy, and even some people call it natural, right? And I like how he's making this connection to physical fitness. Is it easier to become unfit physically or fit? Right? What's easier? And, you know, anyone who's become physically fit would be like, it took a lot of discipline to become physically fit. It doesn't take any discipline at all to get unfit. And me and my friends would sometimes joke about that.
But it does take some discipline to eat all those cookies.
Yeah.
You got to work yourself up to about 10 a session.
That's right. When we were in Afghanistan, our first deployment, we had this guy named Driggers in our platoon. And in the Marines, if you get out and you're over a certain weight, if you have a certain body mass index that's too high, you actually don't get an honorable discharge. You get an other than honorable discharge. And our first sergeant came to this guy and he said, hey, you got to lose some weight, man. Like, you're not going to get out with an honorable discharge unless you lose some weight. And this guy was just a lazy, you know, none of us liked him. But he comes out and he stands before us and he's like, gosh, how does he expect me to lose weight out here? And we're like, well, Driggers, it's 130 degrees outside. Just stand there and you'll probably lose some weight, man. And he's just like trying to get some sympathy of like, man, I don't understand what he wants me to do. It's like, dude, we're all like starving to death. Like, we barely have enough food. The reason why you're gaining weight is because, and we would joke, we'd be like, none of us have the discipline to just sit down all day and just eat, just eat like Driggers. You know, we're all like, you know, having to go out and patrol and stuff, but man, Driggers, the discipline to sit down and eat like a whole box of Pop-Tarts that wasn't even sent to you. That's impressive. You know, that's incredible. You know, we're all just trying to put on weight. He's like, literally just, how do I lose weight? And, you know, I say that as a joke, but obviously we would say it's far easier to get out of shape than into shape. That's the way it is for the Christian. It is far easier and more natural to sin than to resist sin. It is far easier. And anyone who's been in the Christian faith, been in the Christian race for any length of time, they'll tell you, like, man, I've had times of spiritual growth and I've had times of spiritual decay. The times of spiritual growth took discipline. It took focus, man. I had to fight my sin. I had to do inventory of what was going on in my life and how it was affecting me. I had to be in the Word. I had to, you know, to change and to be sanctified. That's a lot of work. But to be wicked is easy. Man, anyone can be wicked. You don't have to try hard. There's no one out there who's like, look at how disciplined spiritually that guy is to be a liar. You know, how much discipline does it take for that guy to be selfish and arrogant, you know, to be sexually promiscuous? Man, these guys they're disciplined. You know, you wouldn't say that because it's not hard to do.
Yeah, and
things.
I just had a thought. That might be what really happens in our culture, is the idea of resisting is something that's kind of foreign today, right?
Oh, yeah.
The idea of like resisting sin, or resisting anything. In a sense, we feel almost more privileged in the society when we indulge.
That's right.
And indulging is kind of the hype, you know?
That's right. Where our natural desire in our culture, we define appetite with identity. In other words, what you crave, what you naturally bend towards is your true self. And you have to be true to your heart. You have to listen to your heart. You have to follow your desires because that's you. That's really who you are. And anyone who tells you to resist who you really are is someone trying to tell you to be untrue to yourself, which is the worst thing that you can do. So yeah, we live in a very undisciplined culture because of that, because we don't look at discipline as a positive thing. You know, C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this in The Abolition of Man, which is a fantastic book, by the way. And he says, in ancient times, the great thinkers, their main dilemma was, how do I subject myself to the natural order? And the answer was always the same: wisdom and discipline. He says, in modern times, the question is instead, how do I subject the natural order to my wishes? And the answer is always the same, magic or a program. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this perspective of what's really in my heart needs to be, how do I get the whole world to just accept me as I am and to accept me like my heart's desires, as opposed to how do I understand that there's something flawed with my thinking, flawed with my desires, and how do I subject it to how I ought to live? And there's no easy way to do that.
Yeah, and I love this passage in verse 9 where it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who've corrected us and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Doesn't sound easy, but, and I love that. The Christian life is one where we should expect correction. You know, when we're on the right path, there is a corrective influence that's happening in our life. There's constant correction going on. We look at the end of the day in the Christian life, we're looking at our life and we're going, hey, there's areas where, you know, I really didn't give that to the Lord. And there's areas of my life where I see that I really ran that out of fear. Man, a lot of insecurities in me, and that's why probably I acted that way. Or maybe there's so much fear in me, and that's why I went this direction. And those are things that we take as correction from the Lord.
Right.
These are things that are happening. And even outside persecutions that could take place or things that come against us, as Christians, we know that our Father is using the difficult situations, even those diagnoses that we get in the hospital that we don't want to get. God is taking all of it and saying, hey, I'm your Father. I love you.
Yeah.
And I will use this to move you to a place of holiness.
Yeah, and that's such in keeping with the picture that he's drawing for us, where what a trainer does, what a good coach does, is he doesn't try to prevent people from experiencing pain, but instead he guides the pain. He guides the suffering, and he gives it purpose, right? So in other words, the person who goes to the gym with a really good coach and they work you out and you feel like you're a footstep away from dying and you're vomiting and you might feel sicker and worse off than the dude who has the flu, right? You're both experiencing intense amounts of pain. They have muscle aches, body aches, they have fever, so they're sweating, they're throwing up. But here's the thing, that fever is making them weaker. That flu is making their body worse. You're undergoing pain, and that pain that athlete is undergoing might even be superior to the guy who has the flu. But the difference, and it makes all the difference in the world, is that the pain that he is undergoing is directed. It's directed pain that is actually making you stronger, and that makes a big difference. So if you look at the discipline of God and you're like, dude, this hurts. This shouldn't be hurting. You know, why is it hurting so much? I must be doing something wrong. No. God will allow pain in your life, but all the pain that he allows is always directed, and it's always directed on making you stronger. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for we do not lose heart, for we know that the affliction of the temporary moment, which is light, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Paul says, it's not that the suffering is meaningless, but it's actually the exact opposite. You will suffer, but in the loving hands of your Father, it's directed, it's guided, it's purposeful, and it's for your betterment. It will make you stronger, and that's so important to understand.
Yeah, and that's what the drive is in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And I always love that passage because I always think, like, you know, at least my old man, like, yelled at me, like, you know, or, you know, or at least, you know, my mom. Like, I remember one time I got disciplined and I got some hot sauce. Sorry, Mom, I'm going to tell this story. But I remember one time I got this hot sauce pouring down my throat. And it's because I did something bad, you know, and I remember. And I'm not going to say what it was. But anyway, but I remember getting the hot sauce. But, you know, now that I look back on the hot sauce experience that I had, I go, man, dude, what a blessing. You know, what a cool mom, man. Took a little time out of her schedule. You know, to like look at this poor young boy who's a mess, yeah. And you know, did something wrong, and it takes time to discipline.
And that's another important thing that I think this generation is missing, and that is the loving nature of discipline. that there's a loving nature to it. So in most ancient societies, if you were to ask them, what's fundamentally at core wrong with us as humans, they would say arrogance. The Greeks even had a word for it, hubris. They're like, that is what is the most wrong with us, is arrogance, thinking too much of yourself. And we need to discipline you, and we need to structure your life, and we need to educate you to show you you don't know everything, you have a lot of blind spots, and you need to grow in humility. That was the whole perspective. In the modern day, and this is the first time this has happened in world history, by the way, which is crazy. In the modern day, if you were to ask the modern person what's fundamentally wrong with people, they would say low self-esteem. Low self-esteem. So therefore, the worst thing you can do to somebody else
is tell them they're wrong.
Is to challenge them and offend them, right? I don't remember who it was, but someone very recently said that. They said, I never want to offend people because that's the worst thing you can do. And they meant that seriously. That's the worst thing you can do is offend somebody. Here, the Bible is looking at offense, God offending people and chastening them and disciplining them. And he's saying this is all an act of love. So in other words, a lot of parents today struggle with disciplining their kids. That's why so many people in my generation and in the generations coming are undisciplined, and they're spoiled and entitled and all these other phrases that they've lobbed at people like me.
No hot sauce for me.
And they're like, why are they so entitled? Why are they so spoiled? It's because we've looked at discipline as bad. How can we possibly make our kids feel ashamed? How can we possibly make them feel like they're doing something wrong? We need to encourage them. We need to liberate that beautiful soul that's inside that little body by just telling them they're doing the right thing all the time and just applauding them and being their cheerleaders. Where the Bible says, hey, there's a time and place for that. It's not like the Bible is saying never encourage people positively, right? God obviously does that often. But there's a time and a place for negative reinforcement, for discipline. And oftentimes, if you don't understand that, if you can't contextualize discipline as a positive, that correction is good. How many Proverbs talk about the wise receiving correction and being made better? If you can't see correction as being a good, a fundamental good and something you should long for, but you see it only as a negative and something that's offensive to you, you have damned, you have completely stopped up any amount of growth that you
might
have.
And with this kind of philosophy that's permeated the culture, just think what sports are going to be like in 10 years, 20 years. Just think what music's going to be like in 10 years. You know, you're going to say, you know, I studied with, you know, Christopher Parkening, Julian Bream, Hubert Capella, Germany, Carlos Barbosa, Lima, Brazil. And when you're in those master classes playing, you know, in front of a lot of people with the master, I mean, what if I said, like, dude, I'm offended that you, like, are correcting me right now?
This is how I want to play.
This is how I want to play. It doesn't
how dare
matter
you?
What you think. You know, I remember Lorendo Almeida from South America came up, and I was playing his music at this party, like in Woodland Hills, and I could not imagine, you know, like him coming up to me as the composer of the music that I'm playing and saying, "Hey, Bo, you know what? You're not playing that right. This is how it goes." And I look at him and I would literally correct him and say, "Well, no, dude, I mean, it doesn't matter how you wrote this piece, man. This is how I like to play it." And I would, back in those days, I would never have said that. You know, I would have been deadly afraid to say anything like that too.
But I mean, think about it. This is like kind of anecdotal, but no joke. People have said, top educators have said things like, math is racist. No joke, they've said that. Math is racist because of economic inequalities. You can't expect people who are minorities to be able to get the right answer in math. And so if you're dealing with a minority student who grew up in an impoverished background, you can't expect them to succeed at the same level as an Asian or a white American. So therefore, if you expect the right answers out of your students, you're racist. That's radical. That's a radical statement to make. And I don't know how someone does it with a straight face, but they do. So we're living in a culture that, no joke, we're looking at something as concrete as math and saying, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if you get the right answer. It just matters that you tried. That's about as deadly as you can get. You know, I could see people maybe saying that in music, but math, that's
I can't see it in music.
Yeah. Now I could.
I mean, would you want someone to, I mean, I wouldn't want to hear someone who's like, hey, it doesn't matter if I'm playing in minor or major.
Right.
Or, it just doesn't matter.
Well, I mean, if you look at it, and, you know, me and you have talked about it, I can't remember what the name of that essay that you brought up to me, where they were living in that society that abhorred excellence. So they would, like, break the leg of someone.
Oh,
so
the Bergerons.
Yeah, the Bergerons.
Yeah, Kurt Vonnegut Jr.
That's right. It's fantastic
it's a great
essay.
Article.
Yeah, where he comes up with a society where they abhor excellence. And so they, instead of trying to get everyone to be excellent, they try to make everyone below mediocre.
Right, so
no one feels
dancers,
bad.
The ballet dancers don't want to be offend, or, you know, you don't want to offend people that can't do ballet.
Right.
So you put a lot of people on the ballet team that really can't do it.
Right.
And then you force those that are really good at ballet, you break one of their toes so that they, when they do their spins, they fall with the other people.
Yeah.
And that way no one's offended. Everybody's on the equal playing field.
That's right. And you can actually start seeing this kind of thing happening within our culture, where it's more about giving everyone equal opportunity than it is about raising up excellence. And it's happening in the arts, and it's happening in education, and it's happening in careers and businesses, where it's more about equal opportunity and diversity than it is about actual things. And all this is just to show our culture is offended at offense. But God is saying the only pathway to sanctification is offense, is being corrected. And he actually says this really audacious thing. I love it. In verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. He's like, don't be offended when you're corrected. Be offended if you're never corrected, right? If nobody corrects you, that means you don't belong to God. And I think about it with me and my friends, the Marines. You know, we would be like, because we were so close. We were so close. We would be like really offensive to one another, right? We would not hide anything. If we thought that one of us was messing up, we'd be like, dude, you look ugly today. You know, like we would just be like so blunt. And because we were just so comfortable with one another. And the thing was, is the reason why we could be that blunt with each other was because we were comfortable, because we were belonged to the same unit and we respected each other. So in other words, the reason why we weren't that offensive to other people is because we didn't love them that way. We're like, yeah, well, you know, I'm not going to say nothing because I don't care enough about you to correct you, first of all. But secondly, I don't have a level of sincerity and honesty built up in our relationship to be that honest with you. And the same thing is true with God. It's a sign. If you're like, dude, I feel like I'm getting corrected all the time. I feel like I'm sinning and I just feel convicted and it's terrible, man. And I try to do this and I fail. And I just, you're a son. You're loved.
And son can mean children, by the way.
That's right. Child. You're a child of God who is loved deeply by a father who wants to help you. And what's happening is Satan is coming in between the lines of God's loving correction, and he's turning the loving conviction of your father into condemning, shame-bringing words. That's what's happening. So it's not that the conviction's bad. It's that the interpretation's being manipulated by someone who hates you. Now, this is hard for people to grab who come from an entitlement culture, but I'll bring up one more before we wrap up for tonight because we've gone a little over. But the other way that it might be difficult is people who come from abusive backgrounds. So some people come from more entitled backgrounds, so they're like, dude, any amount of correction is offensive to me. But some people have been straight up abused. And so whenever someone tries to correct them, they associate it with abuse. They associate it with hatred. So what would you say to someone struggling with that? How can you properly contextualize the discipline of God?
We'll say that again. I was trying. I kind of lost you a little bit.
You're okay.
That's okay.
So someone who comes from
older.
Yeah, me too, man. But
not as old as me.
So, and I never will be.
Rapture.
But someone who comes from an abusive background,
yeah,
and therefore would consider any amount of correction and they would actually conflate it with abuse and hatred, how can they move into an area in their relationship with God where they can see the discipline of God and not see it as an abusive thing when that's how it's been colored throughout their life?
You know, that's a good question. And I think it has to do, I know in my life, really it came down to a wonderful confidence that was built in the character of God. And so as I read the Bible, as I studied the Bible, and I started learning about the character of God, it developed a confidence that that God loves me and he's for me. And those kind of, and that kind of consistent teaching helped me to be able to trust God with more and more of my life, where I knew I could come out with the things in my life, the things that are on my heart, the things that you know, certainly have made me human, but make me a frail person. And I could bring those things to God, knowing that I'm not going to get beat down by God, because there was this position that I already had with God in his Son by grace. And that's why the teaching of grace is super important for us who have gone through different abuses in our life. Because we have to learn how to trust someone. And, you know, that's a lot of our problems, is we don't really trust too many people. And so for me, it was just learning how to trust God, and that was through reading and studying. It wasn't through listening to people saying, hey, trust God. And I went, okay, I'm going to trust God. It was through me taking the initiative and reading and studying and going, man, I can trust God with my life. He saves me by grace. Mm-hmm. He knows my ins and outs, and I can now give him more of my heart.
That's awesome, man. Let's pray, and then we'll get into some time just worshiping God.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you so much for your loving discipline, Lord. I pray for all of us, God, that we would see your discipline, that we would see your correction as a positive, that we wouldn't be looking at ourselves if we're undergoing discipline right now, if we're undergoing chastening, we wouldn't think, man, there's something wrong with me, but we would instead say, this is what the Christian life is. It's being chastened, it's being corrected, it's being disciplined, not out of hatred, not out of a disappointment, but out of a deep love and affection that you have for us, Lord. Not only that you care for us just the way that we are, but you also have wonderful amounts of hope and even grace to bring us to the place where you want us to be. That these things aren't impossibilities, but they're things that you will do in our lives, for you will be faithful to complete the good work that you've begun in us. So I pray that we would maybe look at discipline in a new way this week and from now on, and that we would also look at the wonderful disciplines that you've given us to exercise in our day-to-day lives, like confession and accountability and moving ourselves away from avenues of sin, that we would see these things as wonderful benefits and graces from you, God, gifts to help us walk in your footsteps, which is the greatest glory and the greatest blessing. Help us to see these things in a new light, Lord. In your name, amen.